Good morning, everybody. Acts chapter 9, the story of Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation with the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now, get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest anyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength.
Thank you, Doug. So I attended a small Christian college, and it was a size where, while you didn't know everybody personally, you knew about everyone. So there'd be a lot of conversations where, you know, someone's name would come up, and there would be this, like, "Oh, who's this person again?" You'd be trying to figure out, like, "Oh, is it this person or this person?" And we're gonna mimic some of those conversations, so I need your help. As I was practicing my sermon, I tried to do these discussions by myself, but I just kind of looked crazy playing two parts. More crazy than I usually do. So I need your help. So I'm going to point at you, and you're going to say, "Who's that?" Okay? That's like your job in the conversations we're going to have at the beginning of the sermon. Are we ready? That one person's ready. Are we ready? Guys, I just got back from a youth camp. Like, I'm ready to, like, you know, I'll do the thing where I didn't hear you, and then you, okay, anyway. Here we go. So your line is, "Who's that?" Okay? Okay, got it. All right, here we go. Boom, you got it. Awesome. Okay, so a lot of conversations at my college went something like this. "Oh yeah, I was in Walmart and I saw Emily Harbison the other day." "Yeah, she's the person who plays drums on the worship team." "I was walking to class and I saw Josiah going back and forth." "He's a guy who doesn't wear shoes all the time, you know, just no shoes." "I realized I was have a class with John." "He's the guy who rides a scooter around campus all the time." I don't know why, scooters were so big at my college. But anyway, so as I've had many of these conversations, I finally thought to myself, I wonder what other people are saying about me. Like, how would they describe me? And I thought, well, you know, they're probably going to say he's like the really cool guy, or like the real funny guy, or the real smart guy. That's how I would describe me, obviously. So I asked my friends, I said, like, when I come up in conversation, how do people describe me? What are they saying? And they go, oh yeah, like when people ask about you, we say that you're the guy with the beard. Which, you know what, I'll take it. Not the worst description that could be given of me. And this experience, it really got me thinking about how others see us, our reputation. And so that's what I want to start our sermon time with. I want you to think about, how would other people describe you? What is your reputation? What do you want to be known by? So either sit quietly, or I would highly encourage you, turn to a neighbor and discuss, how would you want people to describe you? Go. All right, I think we're ready. Does anyone have an answer they want to share? Just like shout it out. I did this at the 9 o'clock service, and there's like legit like a 30-second silence of just me like standing up here like, boy, I really hope somebody says something. So does anyone have an answer they want to share with us about how they want to be described? Kind and generous. Woman of excellence. Anyone else? What was that? Crazy, yeah, crazy. You're going to elementary school camp, so I mean, that might not be far from the truth. So, you know, crazy, energetic, one of excellence, kindness, all good things to be described by. In Acts chapter 8, we get actually a description of somebody. We get Luke giving somebody's reputation. And this is not a good reputation Luke gives. He's not a person of excellence. He's not a kind person. No, no, he's portrayed as a villain. A wave of persecution has just broke out against the church, and one man has taken upon himself to end the Jesus movement, Saul of Tarsus. And just notice how Luke, the author of Acts, introduces Saul. At the killing of Stephen was Saul, who approved of the execution. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Luke is like, this Saul guy, he's bad news. He's coming after the church with a fury. Saul saw Stephen get martyred, and now there's blood in the water. Like, he wants to end this movement. Saul very well knows that by catching Christians, he may be sending them to their deaths. But it doesn't matter for him, because he hates the church, he hates believers, and he hates Jesus. And I love this introduction to Saul. He's set up as this irredeemable person. He's portrayed as this man who can't be saved. Which, of course, having read the next passage, we know isn't true. Saul has an encounter with Jesus, and his life is forever transformed. There's two side notes I want to talk about before we get any farther in the sermon. The first one, I think it's really ironic that Luke is writing this about Paul. The reason being, Luke is actually a disciple of Paul. Most of what Luke probably heard about Jesus comes from Saul. And so it's really ironic that Luke would be the one writing this about his, you know, mentor. Also, second side note here, Saul goes by another name in Scripture. Who knows what it is? Paul, yeah, he goes by Paul. And some people will say, well, Saul is his pre-Christian name, and Paul is his name after he meets Jesus, that God gives him a new name after this encounter. And this is a trend we do see several times in Scripture, God changing the name of people, so Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon gets called Peter by Jesus. But this is probably not what's going on here. For starters, Jesus or God never gives Saul a new name. Also in Acts 13, it seems like this man always uses his names interchangeably. What's most likely happening is that this person from Tarsus went by Saul or Paul, depending where he was at. So Saul's a Jewish name, so when he's in Jerusalem or Judea, Saul goes by this name. Paul is a Roman name, so when we meet him later in Acts in Gentile territory, this is the name he's going by. It's also why when Paul writes all of his letters, he goes by Paul, because they're all written to Gentile churches. So to sum up, Saul goes by Saul when he's in Jewish territory, he goes by Paul when he's in Gentile territory. That's just to clear up, if I say Saul or Paul, I mean the same person in the sermon. So back to our scripture passage, Saul, he's breathing out murderous threats against the disciples, and he gets permission to capture any Christians he can find. He's on his way to Damascus, but something happens on the road. He meets Jesus. And notice what Christ says to him. This is crucial. It has such great theological depth. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, is Saul doing anything to Jesus? Has Saul even met Jesus before? No, he hasn't. But how close are Jesus and his disciples that when his followers are persecuted, it pains Jesus as well? That when we're suffering, Jesus suffers as well. Jesus and his followers are inseparable. The idea Paul has an idea that he writes about later on, that the church is the body of Christ. And this idea maybe came from this interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Saul arises from this encounter with the risen Christ, and he can no longer see. He's been blinded, so he gets led into the city and he begins to pray. As Saul is waiting for what's going to happen next, Jesus appears in a vision to a Christian by the name of Ananias. And Jesus tells him, "Hey, there's this guy, he's on Straight Street, his name is Saul, he's from Tarsus. Ananias, I want you to go and minister to him." But here's the thing, Ananias has heard of Saul's reputation, and he pushes back on Jesus. He's like, "Jesus, maybe I misheard you, maybe I got to clear my ears out, maybe I misunderstood what you were saying. You want me to minister to Saul of Tarsus? Maybe you didn't read the Jerusalem Times this morning, Jesus. Maybe you haven't been watching the Galilean News Network. Maybe you haven't been on your Facebook feed recently, Jesus. But let me fill you in on this Saul guy. He's bad news. He's a terrible person. He's been relentlessly hunting down your people. I have friends in jail because of Saul. There are families that have been ripped apart because of Saul. There are wives who are widows because of Saul. There are children who don't have parents at home because of Saul. And that's the man you want me to see? You want me to minister to this monster? You want me to love this enemy?" And a lot of people, if they were in Ananias' shoes, would have said, "Jesus, after all the pain and suffering he's caused, why would I want to help Saul? You told me he's blind? Good. Way to knock him off his high horse, Jesus, and maybe next time you should hit him a little bit harder. Saul is finally getting what he deserves." And I believe a lot of people would act this way if they were in Ananias' situation, because this is how we treat our enemies. We're just waiting for those who have wronged us to finally get what they deserve. And our enemies, they come in all shapes and sizes. Could be family members who have been cold to us for years, could be coworkers who spread rumors behind our back, could be that smug grocery store clerk that when, hypothetically, you're checking out with 15 boxes of Oreos, and you're like, "Look, these aren't all for me. I'm a youth pastor. They're mostly for the youth. I'm only going to eat 14 of these boxes." They give you that look of what are you doing? That's just a hypothetical example that nobody here has ever happened to them before. But anyway, we have enemies that come in all shapes and sizes. Or the place I've seen us classify enemies the most, where we feel most comfortable hating other people, it's those who vote differently than us. Those on the other side of the political spectrum. So many people categorize someone as an enemy who they haven't even met. And our enemies, whether they be family or coworkers or political opponents, when they suffer, we often gloat. When our adversaries get knocked down, we feel joy. When those we hate are in pain, we get the smug satisfaction of knowing that we won. And if we're honest, a lot of times we want our enemies to continue to suffer. We don't want to help the Sauls in our life. We want them to stay down. It might be a very human response to want our enemies to be in pain, but it's not a very Christian response. Returning to the story, Jesus repeats his instructions to Ananias. He says, go and minister to Saul. Ananias, he gets up, finds the house Saul's in, and enters it. And there's this question of, what is Ananias thinking? We don't get any view into his head. Is he going and, like, begrudgingly going, like, okay, fine, Jesus, I guess I'll do this if I have to. It's kind of like a Jonah situation where, like, he's going to minister to Saul, but, like, secretly he kind of hopes God still punishes Saul. But all of this tension is immediately cleared up with Ananias' first word. He says, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and taking some food, he regained his strength. A quote that's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln goes, do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Ananias does this. He makes Saul his friend. And he even goes one step further, making Saul not just a friend, but also a family member, welcoming him as a brother in the faith. After this encounter, Saul goes on to become the greatest evangelist of all time. Nearly half of the New Testament is written by him. Some of the most influential words of Christianity, Philippians 2, the humility of Christ, the Romans road to salvation, 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on love, these are all written by the once adversary of Christianity. And Saul's life was transformed because Ananias did what Jesus asked him to do. He loved an enemy. And this is what Jesus asks us to do as well. Love our enemies. And who knows the impact our actions may have on those around us. Our love might just unscale the eyes of our enemies so that they can see Jesus. Our love might just transform our adversaries into friends. Our love may just turn our opponents into missionaries for God's kingdom. And look, I'm not gonna lie to you, this is challenging. It's probably the hardest ethic Jesus calls us to. Love your enemy. But here's what I love about Jesus. He's not just someone who talks, he also walks. He's not just someone who preaches, he also practices. Jesus demonstrates what loving your enemies looks like. At the end of his life, Jesus hangs on a cross, his body a mutilated mess. He's been whipped, beaten, thorns pressed into his head, nails driven through his hands and his feet. He's being humiliated. People are passing him by, laughing at him. His clothes have been taken away from him. People mocking his misery. After all he's done for the world, he's being scorned by the very ones he's trying to save. And you know what Jesus does to those who are humiliating him? You know what he does to those who are mocking him? You know what he does to the people who are actively killing him? He forgives them. He loves them. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something he hasn't already done. Caring for an adversary, it's difficult because it's so countercultural. The world says if somebody hits you, then you hit them back harder. But Jesus says if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other one. Our world says if someone cuts you down with their words, then you say something back even harsher. But Jesus says if somebody curses you, then you bless them. The world says, hate those who hate you, but Jesus says, love your enemies. The way we transform the world is by not living like the world. The way we transform the world is by not living like the world. If we followed this command, if we truly loved our enemies, I guarantee that our family, our friends, our city, our state, our country, our world would be changed. And here's why I can say this with absolute certainty. Here's why I'm 100% sure this would work, that if we loved our enemies, the world would change. Because this ethic has already transformed the world. After Jesus' death, his followers numbered in the hundreds. Most of them had no money, no influence, no formal education. And to top it all off, the government of the day persecuted them. The early church was constantly harassed by Rome. But here's what's crazy. In 3 centuries' time, this ragtag group of followers, these former fishermen and tax collectors, they would have such an impact on Rome that Christianity would be the official religion of the empire. In just 3 centuries' time, Christianity had become such a widespread phenomenon that the very nation killing Jesus' followers were now Jesus' followers. Even secular historians will admit this is the greatest cultural shift to have ever happened. And how did it occur? It occurred because Christians loved other people really well. They brought orphans in off the streets. They took care of widows. And they even loved their enemies. Christians would get their property destroyed, and they would pray for those who had done it. Christians would be locked up, and they would be evangelizing to their prison guards. Christians would be getting led to their execution, and they would be praying for their executioners. Christians loved their enemies until their enemies became part of God's kingdom. And here's what's really amazing. This ethic, loving your enemies, it's not something that has just transformed the world in the past. It's something that is currently transforming the world. Do you know where the church is growing fastest, where Christianity is expanding the quickest? It's not in areas where pastors are most educated. It's not in areas where the church has the most political influence. It's not in areas where congregations have the most resources. No, it's expanding quickest in areas in persecution. It's growing leaps and bounds in countries like Iran, Afghanistan, and China. It's growing in places where believers are blessing those who curse them, are praying for their adversaries, are loving their enemies. Wouldn't it be amazing if this happened in America, to have another great awakening, to impact our country for Christ, to bring countless more into our family? And we do this by loving other people really well, even our enemies, especially our enemies. Maybe one of our adversaries is the next Saul. We won't know until we love them. Wouldn't it be amazing if the church was known by how we cared for other people? That those outside of our congregations would say, man, those Christians, like, they do a really good job of, like, reaching out to the marginalized and caring for widows and orphans. And those Christians, I don't get it, but they love people who don't even love them. They love people who hate them. They love their enemies. Wouldn't that be a reputation that we would want, that we should have as Christians? Reputation that I want us to have as Christians. If we want to transform the world, we can't be like the world. For change to happen, we need to be like Ananias, be like the early church, be like our brothers and sisters around the globe, be like Jesus, and love our enemies. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious Lord and Creator, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for how you treat us, because we were once your enemies. We were once separated from you because of our sinful nature. But God, you didn't ignore us. You didn't hate us. You didn't persecute us. No, you loved us. You cared for us. And you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And God, we know that this ethic is hard to live by. It's challenging. And by our own strength, we won't be able to do it. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of comfort, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of love, to overflow in our lives so that we can go out and love some people who really need some love. We just thank you that you are here with us now, and you never ask us to do this journey alone. You always send us out with your Spirit and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.